That's true. In other words, as we look at the last three chapters and plus, Solomon's going to tell us that you're really not in control. In fact, this is what he says. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? That's a reasonable sentence, right? If nobody knows what will happen. Now, we have an advantage, don't we? We know big picture what's coming, don't we? We're talking about that in my first class today. We know that the world is getting established and is getting aligned for the return of Jesus Christ, hopefully soon. I'm hoping in my lifetime. But it looks a little shorter every year. But, you know, that he is going to come back. The problem is we know our destiny. We know about the new heaven and the new earth. We know about the kingdom. What we don't know is what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day or the day after that or the month after that. No one knows what the future is. Can you know it? We want to know the future, don't we? I remember when I was a young person in college, I was agonizing over what I was going to major in. And I'm going to give you the solution in a second, but as to what that was, but I just couldn't figure it out. And of course, I wasn't a Christian at that time. And I decided I would be a math major. Now, I didn't give any thought to what I would do with that. And this was 1966. And I decided that I needed to take calculus. And I had my future dreamed out. Now, I didn't know what you did with a math degree. I guess you could teach or maybe like go into aerospace or something like that. But I really hadn't thought that far ahead. I just knew I loved math. So I walked into the calculus class, listened for an hour, walked out, and decided to change my major. And if you're smart enough to understand that stuff, you're light years ahead of me. Because I didn't see any practical value to any of that. And one of my friends said, "Hey, we're in accounting class. We love it. You ought to try it." And I did. And I love it. And there's a reason for that, and I'll share that in a minute. But we want to know the future, don't we? We want to be in control of our future, do we not? We think our destiny is up to us. And we prefer to determine our earthly destiny ourselves. Why is that? Why do we have to know the future? Why do we want to know the future? Why do we want to be in control of our future? You want to feel secure. And because we have a sin nature. Because the scripture says in Genesis 3, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. God has said, if you eat of the tree, you're going to die." And Satan says what? God is a liar. That's not new, is it? It's old, but it's not new. We have that going on all the time in our society. God says, "I am the creator," and scientists say, "No, you're not." We evolved from a big bang, from a rock, from a sludge, from an amoeba, whatever. Yes, Amanda. Oh, really? Yeah. The Pope. Yeah. Yeah. But let's see. Every man, let God be true, and every man a liar. The scripture is unequivocal that God created the heaven and the earth. There was no Big Bang. I'm sorry to burst your bubble. But notice the temptation that so plagues all of us. The scripture says, "For the God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, I want you to think about that. The original temptation was Satan said that when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What was the real temptation? Well, to be like God. To know, to determine. You see, the temptation was they wanted to be in control of their destiny. And when you talk about it and you say you'll be like God, you will know what is good for you, beneficial for you, and what is evil for you, not beneficial. so you would be in control, Satan said. You could make determination of what your ultimate destiny is. And so they ate. And God was faithful and true to his word. Yes, Jimmy. Exactly. Yes. Satan was the one to listen to, not God. God's word had said what this. We were talking this morning in the first class. Wayne Hanks is in there. And we were talking. I can't remember the exact percentage. But there's like 60% of the church today does not know if they're born again. And I think the number is 41%, but I could be wrong. And somebody will look it up on their iPhone to correct me. That does not believe that the Word of God is important as a Christian. Yeah, I assume so. But they were supposed to be believers, only believers in churches. That's staggering, isn't it? Okay. Yeah, I'm an ex-Methodist. Huh? Well, what's important is, to me, in this particular study, is that there are so few people in the Christian church who believe the Word of God is to be believed. I'll give you an example. The other day I went and heard a guy with a group of people that I meet with for lunch up at the top of the One Shell Plaza, and there's about 30, 40 people there, and a guy was presenting about Bible versus science. So I was excited to hear this. And so he sets out and says, I go to a very conservative church, but I'm not going to tell you the answer. Here's the answer. There are some young earth creationists, there's some old earth creationists, there's some theistic evolution, and there's some deistic evolution. And I'm not sure which one is true. And my response, I waved my hand. I know that shocked you. And I said this. You know, it always comes down to how you believe the Word of God. Is it the Word of God or not? And I said, Moses said in Exodus, in 6 days, the Lord created the heaven and the earth, which obliterates three of those positions. Leaves you with one. So I could state a position without any being ashamed because I believe that everything comes out of the Word of God is true, assuming we understand it. And that's the difficulty, is trying to make sure we understand it in context, its historical setting, and what's being said and communicated, and whether or not it relates to the rest of the Word of God. You can pick anything you want and find it in the Bible. For example, the rapture of the church is a huge issue. Will we be raptured before the tribulation, during the tribulation, after the tribulation? The answer is simple. It's in the Word. It's whether or not you believe it. It says, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation. In other words, the whole context of the chapter is salvation and the coming day of the Lord, and he said, we won't be in it. So I take that at face. Now, here's God's provision for our temptation. If you don't know what's coming, what do you rely on? Again, it's the Word of God. First one is one of my favorite. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your steps. So when you're thinking about your future, what does He tell you to do? Trust in Him. And believe is a good word, Roma. And not only that, but he says you're not going to understand what's going on. You just have to trust God that he knows where he's directing you. The second one is like this, which you've also heard from me. Work out your salvation, because you have it, with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to do will and to work for his good pleasure. What that says is this. We've talked about this before. God is working in you if you put your trust in Jesus Christ to create two things. The desire to do something, that's the will, I want to, I like to, and the ability to work. He's creating the desire and the ability for you to do what? His good pleasure. God needs all of us. And where some people love math, I love accounting. Right? And so each one of us is important within God's plan in what we're doing. And so we have to trust Him that He is leading and guiding us. Millions have been made selling books, finding the will of God. Well, guess what? It's God's job to lead you to His will. But He wants you to acknowledge Him in all your ways and trust Him even though you can't figure out what's really going on. That's comforting to me, isn't it? A lot of people say, well, you know, I feel guilty. Maybe I should have been a missionary and given it all up, but I really don't like foreign countries. Or I don't think I could do that. You want to know the truth? God's not working in you to be a missionary. God is working in you to be a homemaker, a wife, a husband, somebody who drives trucks, cooks fish, catches fish. Eats fish. That's my calling. He's created the desire to eat. A lot of you have that. And the ability to do it, right? Yeah, like Tony, man. I'm telling you, that was one huge play. I bet you ate every bit of it, too. Well, you could do that, too, if you got up at 4 o'clock every morning to lift weights like he does. So God is saying, look, you want to be in control. And you do. I know it do. Your sin nature says, I must be in control. I must determine my destiny. I don't want God messing me up. And the reality is, He's working so hard in your life to create in you a desire to do something and the ability to do it. And it may be something that you don't think is all that important, but it could be crucial to Him and His plan. Do you understand? That's how valuable we are as human beings within God's economy. Let me tell you something if you don't know it. He is in control. He is in control. And what we want is to be in control. Now, Solomon says, for there is a proper time and procedure for every matter. This was last week. Though man's misery weighs heavily upon him. Man's misery. The misery that comes from living a life of wickedness, for disobeying the word of God. If you know what was coming, you would know what to do about it. And you notice how I worded that. If you knew what was coming, you would know what to do about it. That doesn't necessarily mean that you would do it. Did you know that? Because a lot of people are doing things that are harmful, and they know a reckoning is coming, but they do what? They do it anyway. All right? Secondly, God has designed it so that you do not know what is coming or when. You just simply don't have a clue. Things are surprising. Third, what is the best way for you to prepare for this uncertainty in life? How can you be and dwell in this uncertainty? And the answer is, be wise by being obedient to the Lord and trust in Him. It's that simple. Your best opportunity for this life is by being obedient and trusting in Him. You know, many people believe that if they do something wrong, God is going to just zap them. And then when they don't, they decide what? He's not really there. He doesn't really care. I can do what I want. So what do? You surely didn't die, so you do what? You do it again. And then you do it again. And do it again. And then what happens? It gets a habit, and then you become hardened. You are not in control. You cannot control your circumstances, particularly if you act wickedly. Ecclesiastes 8:8 says this, no man has power over the wind to contain it. So no one has power over the day of his death, as no one is discharged in the time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. What is that saying? What control do you have over the coming consequences if you don't act correctly? What's Solomon saying? You have none. Can you control the wind? Can you have power over the day that you actually die? Will you get discharged in the middle of war? Absolutely not. So wickedness will not release those who practice it. Don Glenn says this, The reason for such misery is the inescapable consequences of wickedness that arise from such ignorance. Just as no man can control the wind, postpone the day of his death, or be discharged while in the midst of battle, so no man can escape the consequences of his wickedness. Wickedness, by the way, can just be contrary to the will of God. You can live a wicked life and still be a believer, believe it or not. Maybe not live it long, but you have a choice the way you live it. It says, wickedness will not release those who practice it. Wickedness will result in bad consequences. And then 8:9 says, as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. Solomon's doing what while he's writing this book? He's trying to figure it out. What chance does that give you? Solomon have a pretty good reputation for wisdom. He had a God-ordained gift of wisdom. And he says, all this I saw. If Solomon can't figure it out, how can you? Bad rulers cause problems for themselves and others, he says. There's a time when a man lords it over others to his hurt. I find that interesting. Now, some say it's to their hurt, not his own hurt. I would tell you it's both. The major battle in the world is over the best way to rule others. Should you be a lord it over style? Does anybody know what that is? A dictator? What does a lord it over style say? My way or the highway. I am the boss. Rule number one, always obey the boss. Rule number two, if it's wrong, go back to rule number one. I am your boss. Bow. Anybody ever work for somebody like that? Huh? Well, come on. What was the reaction to that kind of boss? Huh? Resentment? Turnover? Rebellion? Lack of productiveness? High morale, low morale? Low morale? Motivation? No motivation. So why does the world think that's the way you should rule? If you go into a business, you'll find that most people believe from watching TV and watching Dallas and things like that, that the way you rule or the way you lead is what? To be a lord it over style, autocratic leader. But you know, as a believer in Christ, that doesn't really work, does it? Not long term. Short term, it works. Because everybody operates on the basis of fear and insecurity, threatening, and so forth. So what is the right style of leadership? Solomon says there's a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Talking about that wicked ruler still and his wickedness. Can't come up with a different name. The servant style. You ever heard of that style? Let me contrast it. The servant style says this. I am the boss. And I understand that. What can I help you do to accomplish your job? You need resources. You need help. You need equipment, etc. Now, which style is going to be more successful in the business world? Servant style. The wicked ruler says, like a roaring lion and a rushing bear, is a wicked ruler over a poor people. Just eats them up. Kills their incentive. Kills their desire, etc. Jesus said it's the servant style. In Luke 22, he said, also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Can you imagine the disciples sitting around and say, I'm the greatest. No, you're not. I am. Who were the biggest promoters of this? No, James and John, the sons of thunder. Because they decided they were the best and they get to do what in the kingdom? Sit at the right hand and the left hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So they're battling about that. So they're thinking the lord it over style is their style. And Jesus said to them, the kings of Gentiles lord it over them. And those who exercise over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not like, not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you shall be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Jesus said, if you want to be successful in your business, in government, or whatever, you're a servant and not the Lord at overstyle. He said, that's just the way the Gentiles do it. That's their modus operandi. Yes, Jim. Yeah, it was the mama. Yeah, it is the mama. Yeah. It's always the mama. Yeah, I know. Yeah, y'all don't remember the dinosaurs. What was the name of that show, Dinosaur? Little baby dinosaur. He's always hitting the hip, daddy in the head with a skillet. Not the mama. You're not the mama. You like the mama. I love that character. Anyway, that's deep theological truth. Yes. Yeah, his son didn't come off too well, did he? Yeah, God had something to do with that too, because right. Wasn't that the one where his friends told him don't give in? Yeah. 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 Solomon kind of went to pot, let me tell you. He was a wise man, but his wisdom kind of left him at his old age. Some say he wrote this book after he kind of came back to the Lord. I'm not sure if that's valid or not, but yeah. They say he wrote the Song of Solomon when he's young, the Proverbs in his middle age, and the Song of Solomon in his old age. I mean, Ecclesiastic in his old age. I don't know. He went to heaven. Yeah. He's up there probably still talking to the Lord about that. Yeah. He's still reciting the names of his wives and girlfriends. You know, I wonder if he was wise enough to remember them all. He'd see one of them and say, well, I like you, but what's your name? Yeah. You're number 632. Well, they had name tags. That's good, Keith. Yeah, they would have to have name tags. I mean, look, I have one. That's enough for any man, right? Man, I always wondered why the Mormons, they wanted a bunch of them. Anyway, wickedness, is Solomon's going to tell us, is not always punished in this life. Ecclesiastes 8:10 says this, then too I saw the wicked buried. Now listen to this closely. Those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless. What is he talking about? He said, I saw the wicked go into the holy place. Well, where's the holy place? It's the temple. What are these people doing in the temple of God? And not only that, when they died and the people praised them. That's an amazing phenomenon. Have any of you ever been to a funeral where the person in the casket is evil and you know it? We went to a relative's one time. Yeah. Well, let me be truthful. I wasn't going to embarrass her, but it was Leslie's relative. She knows this story. This is a true story. We were over at the one in Pearland. Forgotten the name of it now. Boy, you are directionally challenged. Anyway, it's back this way. Anyway, we're sitting there listening to the eulogy, and we look at each other and say, are we in the right funeral? Because what happens? Somebody evil dies. I remember one time I went to one, and this guy had on a Tweety Bird T-shirt in the casket, which described, and he had a guy from Las Vegas giving the eulogy, which all the glorious things he had done. And that's what Solomon's talking about. He said, the wicked, I saw them, they actually go to the temple of God and they look pious and all that. And when they die, the people just praise them for what great people they are. Life ain't fair, is it? Go figure, he says. This is frustrating and meaningless. Frustrating, meaningless. This is a quote from Wiersbe's book. Spanish proverb says, laws like the spider's web catch the fly and let the hawks go free. According to the famous trial lawyer, and some of you remember him, F. Lee Bailey, in America, an acquittal doesn't mean you're innocent. It means you beat the rap. And I love this one. His definition is a bit cynical, but poet Robert Frost defined a jury as 12 persons chosen to decide who has the better lawyer. I know a little bit about that because I make my living doing that. And so many times that is true. And he says the wicked need to be punished. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Is that valid? You know, in Iran, back in the time of Persia and Esther and so forth, they carried out the sentence on the crime the day you were convicted. There were no appeals. King just announced that you were going to be executed. Today, what happens when somebody is convicted of capital murder, and you do know you live in the state that, Tony says, four times more than Alabama, we execute people. Because we do execute them, but we don't do it very quickly, do we? 10.87 years. But some of them, there actually is a Supreme Court case where a man from Connecticut has been on the death row for 17 years, and they're arguing that he's been there so long it would be cruel to execute him. We'll see what happens. All right. Yeah, Jim. Yeah, I don't know if they were included or not, Jim. But the reality is this a valid statement by Solomon? If you carry it out, you know, they say, and I know I can say this as a Christian because the Apostle Paul told us that government doesn't yield the sword for nothing. The capital punishment is a New Testament concept because God thinks life is so important that if you take it, you pay the price with your own life. That started back in Genesis, about 1,600 years after creation, when government was first founded, and that was its primary function. But one thing that I've always heard is that capital punishment does not deter the crime. And the answer is, that's the dumbest statement I've ever heard. Because once you execute them, they're never going to do it again. Yeah, Roger. Just for rabies, yeah. You know, never been anybody else, right? Yeah, that's true. I'm not sure I want that, but that's true. The righteous do come out ahead, according to Solomon. He's been focused on the wicked. Now he's going to talk about the righteous. He says, although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, now, we don't think that's fair, do we? We think that biblically a man who commits 100 crimes ought to what? Ought to die. And he says, but I know it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. You want the best shot at life? Be a God-fearing person. And reverent, awesome. Reverence the awe and might of Almighty God in your life. There is a God who controls that life and the length of it. And sometimes, for whatever reason, he chooses to let some people live a long time who, in fact, are wicked, and he takes the righteous early. And we don't understand that. 13 says, "Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow." When you read Solomon and you read Ecclesiastes, you have to keep in mind something, which has been really impressed on me this time through. First of all, God is in control. Nothing escapes him, and there's ultimately a judgment that is coming. So even though someone lives a long time, we know that God is ultimately in control, and eternally there will be a judgment. As the same way, even though somebody lives a short time, there will be rewards and a long time. Time on this earth is short. In Psalm 10, it says, "The wicked are deceived. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord." We're hearing a lot of that in our own society today, aren't we, on TV and in the papers. "The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." The Bible says that a fool says in his heart, "There is no God." You see? Maybe it'll help you when you listen to TV and they start debating whether or not God should be in charge of things like marriage or abortion, or what God thinks about it. They don't want to hear that because they say there is no God, and therefore they become fools. Now, "His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, 'I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity.'" So the wicked says what? "I am in control. There is no God. I will do what I want to do, and I will be successful." Is that a good way to think? Absolutely not. Psalm 11 says this, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates upon the wicked. He will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." That doesn't sound like a good place to go, does it? Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of the cup. "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." That's a promise. And then Solomon says this, "There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless." He's struggling with this concept, isn't he? How could it be? Remember, we live in a Santa Claus society. What does that mean? If you're good, you get good. You get gifts, right? If you're bad, you get cold. Except the EPA would not allow you to have coal. It'll have to be an imitation piece of coal, which will be a lot cleaner. Yeah. Three incredible truths. Yes. And they call it the Hero Ordinance. This is the one for the bathrooms. On the righteous. Good point. This is where men can go into women's restrooms, brought about by our illustrious mayor. Is that just the city of Houston voting? So us that don't live in the city, how many of you live in the city? Go vote no. Proposition 1. Vote on the city proposition. There's a state one too. Yes, Robin. Are you sure I don't want to be too opinionated or anything or tell you what to do.
Yes.
Is a no vote the right vote, Ed? All right, vote no. They had to rewrite it? Yeah. That's horrible. I mean, that's a pervert writing that. I don't like to influence you. Hopefully you know the truth. But know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We just don't need that. We don't need our women and our little girls and all that exposed to that stuff. Yeah. I don't know where they get that. All right, so three incredible truths. You are not in control of your circumstances. You understand that so far? Number two, you don't know what is coming your way in this life. Do you want to know? Well, it depends. If it's really good, yeah, let me know. If it's not, keep it to yourself and surprise them. Wickedness does not win. The fact that you can't know, this is by Wiersbe. Of course, this fact must not be used as an excuse for stupidity. The secret things belong to unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, we need to know what God's will is. Solomon is not arguing for you not to be wise or for you to pursue wisdom. He's just telling you when you get there, guess what? You're not going to figure it all out. He's going to say that in our last verse. And he says, God doesn't expect us to know the unknowable, but he does expect us to learn all that we can and obey what he teaches us. In fact, the more we obey, the more he will teach us. And I've heard that taught before, that the more you're obedient to God for what he tells you. For example, he convicts you that you need to give, and you begin to give. He will give you greater insight and spiritual growth. But what happens if you continually say, nope, not going to do that? No, I don't think I want to do that. I don't understand why I don't mature spiritually. And there's a problem in Christianity that people don't. Why? Many times because they are not pursuing the obedience and trust in God. So what do? So I commend the enjoyment of life. Have we heard Solomon say this before? How many times? I told you his book is positive. Just about every week. So I know he said it four times so far. You remember? Then I realized it's good and proper for man to eat and to drink and find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. If you become obsessed with the wicked and you're trying to figure out how it all works, you're missing the point. Because what God wants from you is he wants you to enjoy your life and enjoy what he has given you and to be happy in what you do. And that doesn't mean there aren't sad times. It doesn't mean that there are not things that, but Solomon has said over and over and over again in his Ecclesiastes, it's not a negative book. It tells you what the truth is and then says this is how you deal with the truth. And here's what he's saying is, look, I commend you the enjoyment of life. Well, how are you going to enjoy life? See God in his right perspective. Praise him for what he has done. Be thankful for what he has done. Obey him and then trust him for the future and you can enjoy life. Rejoice always in Philippians 4. You bet. Thanks. And that's exactly what the New Testament teaches too. Remember this admonition, this is Wiersbe again, is not the foolish eat, drink, and be merry. Philosophy of the unbelieving hedonist. Rather, it is the positive faith outlook of God's children who accept life as a special gift and knows that he gives us all things richly to enjoy. Instead of complaining about what we don't have, we give thanks for what we do have and enjoy it. Here's the concept. You can truly enjoy life if you know God is in control of your circumstances and that He is leading and guiding you through life. So that whatever comes into your life, you know He's a gracious, kind, loving God. The God of Hesed, loving kindness. He's not letting anything into your life unless it's for a purpose in your life or the life of others. And you can rest and trust Him for all that He does. That's the secret. And that's why Solomon says you ought to learn to enjoy your life and to be happy and enjoy the simple things, eat and drink. Roger? Well, that's true. There is persecution too, absolutely. But if you're being persecuted, what do you know? Do you know anything? He'll give you the strength. What else? He's in control. You're glorifying Him. You know ultimately, as painful as it is, He knows all about it, and you know painfully, you know that in the future there is a reward for that suffering, right? Absolutely. Greatness is great, but wisdom is great, but it does not give all the answers. Listen to what Solomon said. When I applied my mind to know wisdom, do you think he did it hard? You work hard at it? And to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not sleep, seeing sleep day or night. In other words, he's not sleeping. He's trying to figure it out. Then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. While wisdom can't explain every mystery or solve any problem, it can help us exercise discernment in our decisions. Yes, there is a time and a way for everything, and the wise person knows what to do at just the right time. So he admonishes you to be wise, but don't go crazy when you don't figure it all out. And the final verse in the chapter says this, despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. And I agree. Somebody said to me early on that no one has all the answers. And that's exactly right. No one has the answers. That's our only source, yes. Dwayne Garrett, in his book, The New American Commentary, says this, in considering injustice in the world, Solomon draws three conclusions. People should enjoy the good things life offers and not waste themselves in vexation over the problem of evil. I think that's good advice. Because I think sometimes, particularly in our society today, we can become absorbed with what evil is going on in our government and in our society. Psalm 37, exactly. Secondly, God, listen to this closely. God has deliberately made life unpredictable in order to thwart human effort to master and control it. So guess what? He's working to make sure you can't understand it all. He's confusing you. And then finally, God is showing us that all things are in His hands and not ours. I hope you got the message. Solomon has a grasp of life, and he also has a grasp of how to live it. And Solomon would tell you there's a lot of wickedness in the world, there's a lot of evil, and God is in control of that, and you're not going to ever figure it out. But you can make a difference by just enjoying what God has done for you and enjoying your life and being happy despite your circumstances. See you guys next week. Thank you, Roman.